Heavenly Father, we thank you for these songs that speak of us being built upon your righteousness, and we stand upon that and that alone. Jesus, your righteousness exchanged for our sinfulness, and we thank you that that transaction took place on the cross. Heavenly Father, as we open up your word to discuss this matter of divorce and remarriage, that song was very apt that we would be holding on to you, and because we know you are holding on to us. So we bow before you and pray that you'd open our hearts to hear, to receive, and to believe. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, sir. As I mentioned in my email this week, as well as in my prayer, our topic today is divorce and remarriage. And, but before we get into that, I don't want to have a sermon that just tells you don't divorce. I want to give you a picture of what marriage should be like. And so here we have a picture that I found in the paper many years ago from the South Bend Tribune. These people are actually from California. And this was national news back at that particular time. I think it was around 2009, 2010. And in this picture are J.D. and Opal Conger. And as you can see, at that particular time, they were married for 80 years. And this newspaper article said that they exchanged marriage vows on December 7th of 1929 with their minister at Opal's home. So it took place in her home. This happened in Arkansas. They moved to California a few years later, and J.D. worked at a lumber mill for many years, and Opal raised their two children. Obviously, here they're pictured at a nursing home where they were together in their later years, and they ended up being married for 81 years. Now, J.D. told everybody, he said, "I can't live without Opal. I can't live without Opal." And when she died on January 13th of 2011, not 48 hours later, J.D. died in his sleep, true to his word, that he couldn't live without his Opal. And isn't that just a remarkable picture of marital commitment and love and unity and faithfulness throughout the years? You know, this is rare in our day, not only because they live to be like 95 and 101. I mean, that doesn't usually happen. And people aren't typically married for 80 years because we don't usually live that long. But that's not only the reason why this is rare. It's rare because in our particular society, the landscape of society is littered with divorce, which one effect of that is that marriage loses respect in people's eyes because it ends in divorce in so many different cases. So I want to pass this on to you, too. There's a virtue from J.D. and Opal's story, or J.D. and Opal's day, that we don't have in our day. And a few months ago, there's a person in our church who passed this story on to me. She was talking to an older gentleman who had been married for a long time. And he said this, "In my day, if something was broken, we fixed it. In today's day and age, if something's broken, we throw it away and we go get a new one." And that's what carries over into marriage. Instead of working hard to fix it and work on it and work through the problems, people run from the problem or go around the problem. And in many cases, it ends up in a broken marriage, a severed relationship, which is not what God would want for us. And with about 1 million divorces per year in the U.S. since 1974... it's very safe to say that each one of our lives has been touched by divorce, whether personally, within our own family, or among our friends. But certainly, if we don't have a divorce in those particular circles, in our acquaintances also. That's why we need J.D. and Opal's story, because it elevates our eyes above what's going on in the world to what God would actually intend for marriage. Do you remember a couple months ago, I think it was, when we had all the people up here who've been married 30 years or more, and you heard 30, 40, 50, 60 years married? We need that picture. And that's why the body of Christ is so beautiful. And I'm so thankful for many reasons for our church. But one of them is the multi-generations that we have here. We have young, we have old, we have everybody in between. So that the younger generations can look up to the older generation and say, wow, if they did it, we can do it too. And that's why we need examples like this. Every marriage goes through hard times. Amen? When things get rough, it doesn't mean you bail. It means you work through it. And there's countless couples who have gone through that before you ever were on the face of the earth, right? And they worked through it. And so that means we can too. So please hear that little bit of counsel, that every couple goes through difficulties. And so when it's hard, it means you got to work through it. But it's also, God knows what you're going through, as well as we can go to someone else in the body of Christ and say, did you ever go through that? And they'll say, boy, did we ever go through that. And let me tell you how the Lord sustained us through it. So if we are to have pure marriages which radiate the good news of Jesus Christ to the world, we need to cut through the culture's confusion on this particular subject of divorce and remarriage, again, with God's truth, which is what we've endeavored to do for these last few weeks. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to Matthew 19, verses 1 through 9. And that's where that's going to be our base passage today. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. I want us all to join in verses 4 through 6. And then I'll pick up and read 7 through 9. Okay, so you can follow along for the first three verses. When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Please join me in verses 4 through 6. And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Please listen. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. All right, we're going to look at a few other passages as we go, but this is our main passage that we're jumping off from today. I've arranged the message into three responses to the purity of marriage, and here's the first one. We first of all need to do this. We need to elevate our view of marriage to match God's view of marriage. One of the steps in that is to not devalue marriage. The Pharisees did that. They devalued marriage. They came to Jesus and they were trying to trap him with the typical view of marriage and divorce in that particular day. Now, isn't it neat to know that marriage and divorce, remarriage and divorce was a hot topic in Jesus' day too? You see, the more you read the Bible, the more you understand the human nature has not changed. Maybe our surroundings have changed, but human nature is the same and God's word is the same. It speaks just as loudly then and as it does now and vice versa. And God knows the truth behind things. So it was a hot topic. They came to Jesus. They said, what do you think about this? And they presented a particular case of their own. Now, they did this for a couple reasons. Many crowds were gathered around Jesus. They're trying to trap him, the Bible says. It says they did this for manipulative reasons. They're trying to discredit Jesus in the eyes of the people. If they can get him to speak his view on divorce, he's going to alienate a lot of people because his view is going to be much more strict than what the common view of the day was. Another reason, and they were very sneaky. Jesus was beyond the Jordan, it says in verse 1. That was Herod's territory. Do you remember what happened to the last man who spoke against Herod's marriage? John the Baptist. He said, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And so Herod chopped off John's head because of that. And so the Pharisees might be thinking, if we can get Jesus to say something like John said against Herod in his territory, maybe Herod will take care of our problem. And so you see the manipulation here. Fine religious leaders, aren't they? They want to do away with the Messiah. So they ask him, is it allowable? This is verse 3. Is it allowable? Is it permissible? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? Now, a little bit of historical context is helpful here. When they use that word for any reason, they're referring to a particular school of thought in their day. There were two famous rabbis in their day who had different lines of thought on this particular subject. And I'm going to refer to one of the commentaries I read this week to make sure I get this right. One school was the school of a rabbi named Shammai. And he said that a man may not divorce his wife unless he has found unchastity in her, meaning marital unfaithfulness, adultery, fornication, of the like. The second school was the school of Hillel. And he said that a man may divorce his wife even if she spoiled a dish for him. So ladies, next time you burn your supper, you're out the door. That's not the application of this sermon, by the way. But if he found any indecency in her at all, and both of these are interpretations off of Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, and they interpret it differently, but if he found any indecency in her at all, he could just send her away. And that was the common view of the day, which Jesus absolutely is going to speak against. So their question revealed that their view of marriage was man-centered. It was not God-centered. Marriage was kind of like a Kleenex relationship to them. You use it and you throw it away. And that's not what God wants for our marriages. And so if we're going to get this right, we need to elevate our view of marriage so it matches the Lord's. So let's do what Jesus did and elevate the sacredness of marriage. Look in your Bibles there in verse 4. One way we can do that is to look to God's word instead of looking at the world. Jesus says there, "Have you not read?" Now, who's he speaking to? He's speaking to Pharisees. Of course they have read this. But as Craig Blomberg wrote, he says, Jesus is pointing them here to the fact that you've not read with correct understanding. I love what Jesus does, and it's an example to me, that he says, listen, your answers are in the first two chapters of that big book. Go there and you'll find the answer. Isn't that awesome? Jesus rebukes the Pharisees and says, you've read it, but you've not understood it and taken it to heart. You're letting the cultural interpretation cloud your view of what God really believes about marriage. And so I wonder, could Jesus rebuke us too along the same lines? Because sometimes when it comes to life's lessons or life's issues, we very quickly and unthinkingly grasp for something in the culture, a talk show, a self-help book, my buddies at the coffee shop, the ladies out that I go walking with. We grab onto their opinions instead of taking grasp of the Holy Word of God and saying, what does my Heavenly Father think of this particular subject? And we've got to do that. And so may we receive Jesus' rebuke and be corrected. So look at the word of God. Secondly, we have to understand that God, not man, created marriage. In verse 4, John MacArthur says that your argument, Pharisees, is not with me, Jesus is saying. Your argument is with God. You're not fighting against my opinion. You're fighting against God's mandate. And so he says, have you not read, from the beginning God made them male and female, quoting from Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So here's what we need to understand is that marriage needs to be done God's way. God created one male and one female. And the fact that he created one for the other shows that marriage is to be for a lifetime between these particular two. The fact that he created different genders means that we are to have different genders married, not same-sex couples. And again, because he made one for the other means that this is against polygamy. Okay, so these few short verses, these few words are so foundational to what marriage is, and we can see how culture has warred against this plan throughout the millennia. Have we not seen that? And we just covered this in our pure relationship series on same-sex marriage and the like. And so we see these blueprints being put into place. So God, not man, created marriage. And then thirdly, God's plan for marriage is permanent unity. Again, making one male and one female are to be together for a lifetime. Quoting from Genesis 2:24, he says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Permanent unity. Marital unity is to be inseparable. the husband and wife leave their father and mother, and they are attached to one another. Remember what that word means? It means you're stuck with me, babe. That's what it means. You're attached, you're joined together, you're welded together as one, and that is to be an unbreakable bond. Now, interestingly enough, in verse 6, Jesus gives us a commentary on Genesis 2:24. So look there in your Bibles. Verse 6, Jesus says, let me tell you what this means. It means they're no longer two, but they're one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So we need to catch that. So what God has joined together, let no man separate. Again, MacArthur says that, John MacArthur says, marriage is God's idea. Divorce is man's idea. Marriage is not merely a human institution signified by a piece of paper. You ever heard that argument? I remember hearing that. Oh, marriage is made up by man. You know, it's just a piece of paper. It doesn't really matter. No, that's not true. When a couple gets married, whether they're Christian or non-Christian, because marriage is human, it's not necessarily just a Christian institution. When a couple gets married, it's a reenactment of what happened there in the garden at the very beginning of humanity. And so God is there and God is in the midst of it, and you have pledged your allegiance and your vow to your husband or your wife, and you are to remain in unity with one another. And so our thinking about the significance and sacredness of marriage needs to be elevated. And if you're feeling the weight of this already, you're in good company. I felt the weight of this week. God created the male and female, and from the beginning it is this way, where one man and one woman will stay together for a lifetime. That's a weight, especially in comparison to what goes on in our culture. But we're not the only ones. Look at verse 10. The disciples react to what Jesus said, and they said, if the relationship of the man and his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. They're feeling the weight of it. They're like, I don't want to mess this thing up, so maybe it'd be better if, in order to not defile marriage and the what God intended for it, that maybe it's better if I don't even enter into the marriage covenant so I don't mess it up before God. Did you see their reaction there on the spot? It's the weight of the glory of marriage and what God intends for the glory of God. So we have to be careful of that. Another thing here for Christians, if that wasn't enough weight, think about it for Christians. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. The Apostle Paul rightly points out, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the human marriage, the Christian marriage, is a picture of Jesus Christ, the groom, and the bride, the church. And so, Jesus' care and his sacrifice and his love and his leadership and his compassion and the unity that he brings in the church is to be played out in our Christian marriages. Boom. More weight there, right? And so we need to elevate our view of marriage, not to look at it as a common relationship that can again be chosen and discarded, but one that is made by God for the glory of God and for our good. Elevate your view of marriage. I've said it before and I'll say it again. Marriage is good. It is good to be married. By God's grace, some days we don't feel that way, but it is God's good relationship. We need to treasure marriage rather than trashing it. Here's the second response. Educate yourself on God's view of divorce. Now, in the book of Matthew, turn back to the book of Malachi. Malachi's book is the last in the Old Testament. It's just before Matthew. So just go back a few pages, turn to the left. And as you're turning there, let me give you a bit of context. The whole book of Malachi, which is a wonderful book, is God chastising the Israelite people for their haphazard worship of him. Okay, Malachi is a small book, so don't go too far. It's just a few pages. In chapter 2, he's laying it on the priests because the priests are leading the way in unfaithfulness to God. And he points out a particular example. Verse 13. Malachi chapter 2, verse 13. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Translation, God, you're not hearing our prayers. You're not answering us. Why? And Malachi provides the answer. Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Not contract, by covenant. Verse 16, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and I hate him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. I believe God hates divorce because it's an aberration of his plan for one man, one woman to be united for their entire lives. I think he also hates it because of the sin that causes divorce and the consequences and what it does to families and how it devastates the husband and the wife who separate and the wounded hearts that maybe even some of you are feeling right now because divorce has touched your life. And so do you see that? God's view is, I hate it. I hate it. I hate it for what it is. I hate it for what it does. Secondly, the root cause of divorce is the sin within. Back to Matthew now, please. Okay, Matthew 19, verse 8. The Pharisees counter with a question. They say, okay, but why did Moses command us to write a certificate of divorce and send our wives away then? And Jesus says this, verse 8, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. Jesus is telling us that the root cause of divorce is hard-heartedness brought about by sin. You know, in many divorces, people will cite some symptomatic reasons. They'll say, she didn't meet my physical needs. He didn't meet my emotional needs. He drank too much. She spent too much of our money. We fell out of love. You know, when the kids went off to college, we kind of looked at each other and thought, we don't have anything in common anymore. So we just kind of went our separate ways. But all of that is symptomatic of hard-heartedness on both parties or on one party for sure. So I know that it takes two to tango, but in some cases there's one partner who is just really hard-hearted. In some cases it's both. They'd rather tear their heads, each other's heads off rather than show Christ's love to one another. Jesus says, because of your hardness of heart. The word hardness of heart means a stubborn, obstinate heart. You know, it's from the word sclerosis. Sclerosis means a hardening of a particular tissue. It hardens over. It becomes so hard, it's impenetrable. But look what Jesus says. He qualifies it in verse 8. He says, but it has not been this way from the beginning. Now, this is a key word here where it says it has not been this way. It's phrased that way for a particular reason. It's in the perfect tense, going back to some of your English classes here. By the way, I didn't understand English until I took Greek in seminary. I was like, oh, that's what a preposition is. So it does come into play as you interpret the Bible. And I'm not kidding about that. I didn't know what a preposition was. This is in the perfect tense. And Jesus is saying, the perfect tense says that it has a past action with ongoing consequences into the future. It has not been this way. So he's saying it wasn't that way in the beginning that God wanted you to divorce, and it's not that way now. His plan has not changed. That's a key phrase of Jesus. Divorce, then, is a concession. It is not a command. It is an allowance because of sin. It is a permissible thing in particular cases because of sin. It is by no means commanded in the Bible that we would divorce one another. One quick application here. As we talk about hard-heartedness, we're going to talk about this much more in depth as we get to the end of my message. But do you, as you sit here right now, do you have any hard-heartedness toward your spouse? Is there resentment or bitterness, this low-lying current of underneath, or it's boiling over? Be aware of that. Confess it to the Lord and take care of it now, before it leads to anything else. Let's talk now about specifically the Bible's teaching on divorce and remarriage. Now, verse 9, Jesus says, he continues this discussion. He says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality, it's the word porneia, which means illicit sexual activity, and marries another woman commits adultery. So Jesus here very plainly answers the first question that was given. Can a man divorce his wife for any reason at all? No is the answer. Only in the case where there's been adultery. Let's talk about this just for a moment. There are divided opinions on this particular verse as it pertains to remarriage. We're all in agreement on divorce, people who believe in the Bible and in the authority of Scripture. But whether a person can remarry or not, there are good people who would say remarriage is not allowed scripturally. And there's other in the other camp who would say, yes, if there is a divorce that's permissible, then there is a remarriage which is permissible. So I'm going to put these into two camps. These are my titles. These are not official titles. I'm going to say the very conservative camp and then the conservative camp. The very conservative camp would say, based on verse 9, that Jesus only permits divorce. He does not permit remarriage. So they take that clause there in the middle where it says, except for immorality, and they say that linguistically it only applies to the first part. Whoever divorces his wife except for immorality. Okay, it doesn't apply to the second part about marrying another woman, committing adultery. There's no exception there. Okay, so that's the very conservative part. No remarriage is allowed at all. Unless a spouse dies. Okay, let me put it that way. But here we're talking about divorce. The second camp is the conservative camp, which is what I would fall into. And it says, basically we're saying, if there's permission for the innocent party, I shouldn't say the innocent party, the offended party, to divorce, there is permission, therefore, to remarry. And I base that on the exception clause there. Thinking, and I've based this on other people's research who know a lot more about the language than I do. You could read verse 9 as this. This is a proper, it could be a proper translation. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, except for when there's immorality. So the question is, where does the exception clause go? Is it just for the first part? Is it for the whole part? And I think you can make a good case for it being the entire verse of the words of Jesus right there. So in my particular view, there are two biblical exceptions to divorce and remarriage, which would allow divorce and would allow remarriage. One of them is here in Matthew 19, verse 9, which is immorality, adultery. So they've broken the marriage covenant through sexual activity outside of marriage. The second one is 1 Corinthians 7:15, and I believe we have that. If the unbelieving spouse leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister, Christian, is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. There's a whole lead up to that in 1 Corinthians 7 that talks about if you have an unbelieving spouse and he or she consents to live with you, don't get divorced. No, you keep staying in that marriage. But if they want to leave you because of your faith, I believe, if they want to desert you and say, no, I'm out of here, let them go. And then I believe because of that, then that is a grounds for remarriage. But let's think about this. If this view is correct, there are two particular cases in the Bible where divorce is permissible and then subsequent remarriage. That means there's only two. And these are rare in and of themselves. In most cases, not every case, but in a lot of cases, people are offering up far lesser reasons for divorce than what Jesus has outlined here and then Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'll also say this. In the case of adultery, Jesus is saying divorce is permissible, but it is not inevitable. You don't have to divorce your spouse. It is an opportunity, a very difficult opportunity though, for the gospel of Jesus Christ to come to bear on your marriage where there can be repentance and forgiveness and a rebuilding of trust and the beautiful picture of forgiveness and mercy to be played out. And that has happened. Adultery does not mean that they're gone. If they continue with a hard-heartedness and you try to reconcile but there's no chance, then there is permissible divorce. But it's not just like, boom, you're out of here. Think it through. What would God have me do in this particular case? These are very hard cases. Sometimes the misnomer you can get as a preacher preaches this, it's like, wow, that was easy. He summed it up in 3 minutes. It's not easy. Not at all. That's why God hates adultery. And he said, you break the marriage covenant. You make chaos out of what I want to be ordered. That's why we need to keep united in our marriages. This is why when Pastor Dave and I do premarital counseling, we try to elevate the view of marriage in the eyes of the couple, or even marriage counseling. This is what it means for us. Saying I do means you are vowing to God to remain married to your spouse until death you part. That's the view of marriage in Scripture. All right, let's move on now. We've been elevating our view. We've been educated about our view, or God's view of divorce. And now let's express to God your need to have his view of marriage. Probably need to pick up the pace here just a little bit. So if your ears can listen as fast as I talk, that would be great. Here's what I'd like to say. First of all, let's not look for loopholes. The Pharisees were looking for loopholes. Give me something to go on here. What can I divorce her for? Give me something. No. Instead of asking, how can I get out of here? We need to ask, how can I glorify God here? That's the proper question. It goes against everything in our flesh to do that. And so that's why we need God's help, and that's why we need the body of Christ. Let me answer some practical questions here. Some of these is what you have submitted. First of all, what if I'm divorced and single? Can I remarry? I dealt with the biblical portion of that earlier, but I would just sum it up and say this. Yes, you are free to remarry if your divorce happened because your spouse committed adultery or has committed adultery since that time. Or if, as an unbeliever, they initiated the divorce against you, not wanting to live with you anymore. Otherwise, I do not believe you have biblical grounds for divorce. 1 Corinthians 7:10 says this. I think we have that. Do we have 1 Corinthians 7:10? All right. To the married, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. I didn't go far enough in putting that up there. Let me zip over to 1 Corinthians 7:11. So that one is saying we should not divorce. But verse 11, if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. Sorry for that. It should be 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 11. So if you do divorce for a non-biblical reason, you need to remain single scripturally or be reconciled to your husband or your wife. Okay? Until there is a biblical grounds for you to remarry. But I want to say this too, just pastorally. Every situation is unique. We don't want to bend the scriptures to say what it does not say, but you can't just place a blanket statement over there on everybody's situation. Let's come and sit down and talk about it to see how these two biblical exceptions might apply to your position. And all I'm wanting to say is, come and talk with us about this, and we'll work it out together. I know that there's all kinds of factors which lead to divorce, et cetera, but let's sit down and talk about that if you have one that you've been wondering about. Pastor Dave is available for that. I'm available for that. You have good Christian friends who are available for that, and we can sit down and hash through God's word together on these issues. A second question, what if my divorce was for unbiblical reasons, but I'm now remarried? I mean, am I supposed to divorce my current spouse and go back to my other spouse? Well, no. Obviously, it doesn't make sense. Two wrongs not making a right there. I would say, first of all, confess it to God. If you've not confessed to God that you were divorced for an unbiblical reason, confess it to him. Receive his forgiveness. Be cleansed by that. God is gracious. God is kind. He'll pick us up and move us on. He'll give us a clean slate. He promises us that. He'll do it. I would also say, if you've not done this, go to your ex, either in writing or in person, whatever's appropriate, and confess your sins and say, here's how I contributed to this. If you've never done that, maybe you'll bring a lot of freedom to their heart and to your heart by doing that and say, I'm asking for your forgiveness because I see how I erred and contributed to our severing of our relationship. Asking their forgiveness. And then in your current marriage, live for Jesus with all your heart. Pour your love into your current spouse and love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and have a marriage currently that would glorify and honor Christ. And so do that with all of your heart. I think that's how I would answer that question. Thirdly, can I be forgiven if I've been divorced? Well, yes, absolutely. Just as I've been forgiven for idolatry and all kinds of sins I could list for you. Jesus died for it on the cross. And we don't want to take that lightly. When he was dying on the cross, he died for all sins. And that includes the sin of a non-biblical divorce. I want to say this to you, that if you have been divorced, you are welcome here. And I know sometimes people who've been divorced, they feel like they've got a big D on their chest and they feel like they don't belong. And I just want to say you're welcome to be here to grow in the knowledge and application of God's grace in your life, just as the rest of us who have other sins in our life are doing. I want to say this to us as a church body too. If you have a friend or someone in our church that has gone through a divorce or is thinking about divorce, let's not run away from the situation. Sometimes it's like, I don't know how to deal with that, so let's get as far away from them as I can possibly do. And that doesn't help. I know it's not comfortable, but we need to advance rather than retreat, because sometimes people can be like, I felt all alone. People didn't know how to handle me. And so we need to rush in and say, what counsel can I give you? How can I pray for you? How can I support you in this? That's what the body of Christ is all about. Romans 12, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Don't retreat, but advance. Even a phone call, say, how are you doing? You don't have to have all the answers, but just a phone call says, how are you doing? What's going on? And I think that would be a very welcome invitation for a person to be able to pour out their heart. So yes, you can be forgiven. I want to point out 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators nor adulterers will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Hallelujah. I've been cleansed. I've been made new in Christ. So if you're a believer in Jesus, you can be forgiven. You have been forgiven. And you just need to appropriate that in your life by saying, Lord, I acknowledge my sin to you. But also, I don't want to leave this point until I offer you up the chance to receive Christ. If you're here today and you've never received Christ, whether your sin is divorce in the past or whatever else it is, we all need to be forgiven. Jesus rescues us from hell and he rescues us to heaven through his death on the cross, the only means by which we can enter into the kingdom of God. And so if you will trust in him, he'll say, I'll wash your sin clean and I'll make you a new creation. And so if you would bow your heads at this time, I want to ask you, if you'd like to commit your life to Jesus Christ by faith, you can pray and say, Jesus, I confess my sin to you. I believe you died on the cross for my sin as the only means of my forgiveness. I believe you were raised again from the dead. And I invite you to be the leader of my life. I commit myself to you today by faith in Jesus' name. Amen. You can look up here. Today, if you ask Christ to be in your life, if you committed your life to him, would you tell the person who brought you? Or you can come and talk with me about that. That's an awesome decision. Your sins have been washed clean through faith in Christ. Now, typically, I end my messages with that, but I'm not finished. So please reopen your Bibles. Because we're going to continue here. Another question. What if my spouse has died? Am I free to remarry? The Bible says yes. Romans chapter 7, verse 2 and 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. The only caveat here is that you would marry a believer. If God would lead you to be remarried, and you don't have to remarry, but that you would marry a believer. You can see that there, 1 Corinthians 7, 39. Here's the question I want to hone in on here, and we'll be complete in a few moments. How can I avoid hard-heartedness? A few months ago when I looked at this passage, I was like, I'm going to preach it at the end of the series. I was really struck by what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 9, verse 8. And he says, it's because of the hardness of your heart that you divorce. So I thought, how can I help us biblically to not develop a hard heart towards one another? Okay, so if you need a quick breather, take a deep breath, re-engage with me here, because I want to pass these things on to us, all right? This is for all of us, but especially if you've been contemplating a split from your husband or your wife. First of all, how do I avoid hard-heartedness? Through God's Spirit. Every one of us needs to be on our knees in humble, pleading prayer. Father, save me from myself. Save me from sin and save me from Satan and the world, that I would not develop a hard, bitter, resentful heart towards my spouse. Plead with God that he would protect you, that your heart would remain supple and soft towards your spouse. We've got to do that. through God's Spirit. Secondly, trust God's plan for marriage. Keep cleaving to one another. We talked about this. The formula, so to speak, in Genesis 2:24, leave your parents, cleave to your spouse. I believe that's an ongoing action. It's a one-time event, but it's an ongoing action. The world is trying to yank you apart in all kinds of ways. You got to keep coming back together. Do not let any sort of wedge come between you and your spouse. If it's conflict, deal with it. If you're feeling not close to them, talk about it. Keep coming back together. Do not run. Do not retreat. Advance and come back to your spouse. Thirdly, trust God's Son. I don't believe it's any coincidence that in God's divine organization of the scripture material that Matthew 18 precedes Matthew 19. And it's not because it's numerical. Matthew 18 is one of the grandest parables that Jesus ever told about divine forgiveness and how we can be completely and utterly washed clean of the insurmountable debt that we owe God through the blood of Jesus Christ, and how we are to take that forgiveness and pass it on to a fellow person in this world. And because that precedes Jesus speaking about hard-heartedness and divorce, I don't believe it's a coincidence. Keep forgiving one another as Christ has forgiven you. So important. That's why we spent one full message on forgiveness during this particular marriage series. Fourthly, God's people. We need God's people. Be connected to the body of Christ openly and authentically. Hebrews 3 verses 12 and 13 says, take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you with an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We all need people that we can say, I'm struggling in my marriage. And it is not wrong to do that. Don't hold everything in private, because in privacy, sin flourishes. Marriage is publicly declared. Marriage needs to be publicly dealt with in the body of Christ. Appropriately, yes. With safe people, yes. But share your struggles with your brothers and sisters in Christ, that they can pray for you and you can confess where you are and be real and authentic. I have a handful of men in my life, both here and other places, where in the past I've said, this is where I'm at and I'm struggling. Pray for me. And they have. And I know that I could go to these same men and say, this is where I'm at. And they would pray for me. And they would say, Blair, you're off course. Or, hey, watch out for that. We need that. And then lastly, God's word. And for this, I refer you to this entire series. Do you know why we preached this many weeks on marriage? Number one, I think God led me to. But secondly, we as a church want to invest in your marriage. And we labor week after week in the word of God to try to pass on to you truths that can strengthen your marriage. We have put this stuff in your lap with questions to answer and all of this material. And it's all on our website. There's no excuse for you to have a feeble, weak marriage. It's if you will take hold of the word of God. And I know many of you are. You will have a stronger marriage. I believe that with all of my heart. All right, let's show this picture of JD and Opal again. And Keith, I'm going to ask you to come on up. Keith's going to sing a song for us in just a moment. This is the type of picture that we need to have in our minds as we think about marriage and honoring God, elevating marriage in our eyes. Matthew 19, verse 6 again. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. That's what Jesus has taught us about marriage and divorce. And so, Keith's going to come. He's going to sing a song for us called Restore by Chris August. And I'm going to lead us in a time of prayer afterwards. And so let these words touch your heart as well as what we've heard from God's word. Let's have a time of prayer. If you would bow your heads. And if you're here with your spouse, would you just take them by the hand or put your arm around them and lead you in a prayer, a few prayers prompting you. First of all, let's all pray, whether single or married, that God's view of marriage would be our view. You pray that. Also, I'll lead you in prayer. And if there's any way that your heart has become hard towards toward your spouse? Would you ask God to soften it and flood you with his love that you could extend it on to them? You pray. And you speak to the Lord about recommitting to oneness in your marriage. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the time to dig into your word. I thank you for what you are doing in marriages. I thank you for the healing that you do bring and can bring for failed marriages in the past. I pray, Jesus, that not only you would wrap your loving arms around those who have been hurt, but we as the body of Christ would improve here. We pray for your forgiveness in how we have fallen short of your standard there, to embrace our brothers and sisters in Christ, but that we might excel there as you would have us. God, let us be a church of marriages committed to oneness, committed to your view of marriage, and that can only happen by your Holy Spirit. So we submit ourselves to you today. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Well, thank you so much. If we can pray for you in person, please come on up. You are dismissed. God's blessings on you.